Kingdom has created its own carbon pricing market since leaving the European Union, but it mostly follows the existing EU model and focuses on heavy industries and energy providers. Critics of carbon pricing say it has done little to curb greenhouse gas emissions after a collapse in the price during much of the last 10 years and the overuse of free permits, allowing firms to use energy at little extra cost. The price has risen sharply recently as economies have begun to recover from the coronavirus pandemic, coming close to caps put on the price by the European Union and the United Kingdom. Berlin this year imposed a national carbon dioxide levy on suppliers of heating and transport fuels, set at an initial €25 a ton. However, the plan to reform the EU-wide system and impose higher costs on heavy carbon users is facing pushback from some European Union governments and from some lawmakers, who fear it could translate into higher household fuel bills. Brussels is under pressure to come up with a compensation scheme to ensure governments have enough resources to address the policy's social impact, particularly on low-income households and people who rent their homes, Germany has said. The British government is going to face the same dilemma if it pushes the cost of carbon emissions onwards to customers, many of whom are on low incomes and already struggling to pay heating bills. Berlin said the reforms to the European Union's carbon market should prolong free carbon permits to an appropriate extent, but end them soon for aviation, the document showed. Analysts have said that to comply with World Trade Organization WTO rules, the European Union must phase out free permits when it introduces a carbon border levy on imported goods.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, throwing off a habit. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Habit is one of the great divine favors because it facilitates difficult human tasks and automates a lot of complicated and necessary aspects of living, such as speaking, walking, etc. You know, when we talk about habit, generally speaking, in the society, most of the times we imply that negativity with it, right? We imply that negative connotation because we say habits are bad, habits in all cases are bad. Well, not necessarily is what we are arguing here, right? Yes, there are those bad habits which we are going to talk about, but saying that all habits are bad, maybe not, okay? When a bad habit is acquired, it becomes a dangerous addiction and very difficult to shed. So much so that Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, which is the 11th infallible Imam, has compared the shedding of an entrenched habit to an amazing or wondrous act. Imam Hassan Askari alayhi salam has said, throwing off bad habits is like performing a wondrous act. So generally speaking, it's difficult for people to give up their habits, you know, habits that they have developed. It's not so easy to get over those habits and, you know, just drop them along the way. And that's why they're called habits, because, you know, it has become part of that person's life or personality or routine. So Imam Askari alayhi salam is saying that, you know, giving up and throwing away those bad habits is so essential. And if somebody is able to do that, it's like he has performed a wondrous act, which means he is encouraging us to drop those bad habits. Okay? Sticking to those bad habits is not good for us. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing what a habit is and how difficult it is to throw off a habit and get rid of a habit. Are all habits bad? Well, no. But are all habits good? Not exactly. So bad habits are those which we have to drop, which we have to put aside and take it out of our system. Now, if you're looking for the first step to breaking bad habits, I would suggest starting with awareness. It's easy to get caught up in how you feel about your bad habits. You can make yourself feel guilty or spend your time dreaming about how you wish things were. But these thoughts take you away from what actually is happening. Instead, it's awareness that will show you how to actually make a change. It is all about that awareness, that realization. You know, so for instance, you can ask yourself, once you have identified, you know, a bad habit, you can ask yourself questions like, when does your bad habit actually happen? How many times do you do it each day? Do you repeat it? Are you doing it once a day, twice a day, you know, once a week, you know, once a month? Then you go towards, you know, when you perform that, where you are, like physically, is it only that one place that you go to and that's when you perform that bad habit, right? Then who are you with when you perform that bad habit? Because sometimes what happens is it's the company. Once we go in that particular company, for instance, you know, when we're sitting with so-and-so friends, we start using curse words, you know, foul language. So this is how you identify, is it the environment that is impacting you? And, you know, one of the questions you can ask yourself is, what triggers the behavior, that particular bad habit behavior, and causes it to start? So these are a few questions as starters for you to start introspecting and discovering those bad habits that you may have. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
An American contractor went to a small town in the Guatemalan mountains with an ambitious goal: to ignite the local economy and hopefully even persuade local people not to migrate north to the United States. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Natalie Kitroff and Michael Shear. The piece is titled, USA to Central America Hasn't Slowed Migration. Can Kamala Harris? American contractor went to a small town in the Guatemalan mountains with an ambitious goal to ignite the local economy and hopefully even to persuade local people not to migrate northwards to the United States. Half an hour into his meeting with coffee growers in Guatemala, the contractor excitedly revealed the tool he had brought to change their lives. A pamphlet inviting the farmers to download an app to check coffee prices and be part of modern agriculture. Pedro Aguilar, a coffee farmer who hadn't asked for the training and didn't see how it would keep anyone from heading to the border, looked confused. Eyeing the US government logo on the pamphlet, he began waving it around, asking if anyone had a phone number to call the Americans and tell them what our needs really are. "They've never helped me," Pedro Aguilar said, after a training a few weeks ago, referring to American aid programs intended to spur the economy and prevent migration. "Where does all the money go? Where's the aid? Who knows?" As Vice President, Joseph R. Biden Jr. led an enormous push to deter people from crossing into the United States by devoting hundreds of millions of dollars to Central America, hoping to make the region more tolerable for the poor, so that fewer poor people would abandon it. Now, as President Biden, he's doubling down on that strategy once again and assigning his own Vice President, Kamala Harris, the prickly challenge of carrying out his plan to commit $4 billion in a remarkably similar approach as she traveled to the region on Sunday, 6th of June. "When I was Vice President, I focused on providing the help needed to address these root causes of migration," Joe Biden said in a recent speech to Congress. "It helped keep people in their own countries instead of being forced to leave. Our plan worked." But the numbers tell a very different story. After years of the United States flooding Central America with aid, migration from the region soared in 2019 and is on the upswing once again. Here in Guatemala, which has received more than $1.6 billion in American aid over the last 10 years, poverty rates have risen, malnutrition has become a national crisis, corruption is unbridled, and the country is sending more unaccompanied children to the United States than anywhere else in the world. That is the stark reality facing Vice President Kamala Harris as she assumes responsibility for expanding the same kind of aid programs that have struggled to stem migration in the past. It is a challenge that initially frustrated her top political aides, some of whom viewed the assignment from Joe Biden as one that would inevitably set her up for failure in the first months of her tenure. Her allies worried that she would be expected to solve the entire immigration crisis, irked that the early reports of her new duties appeared to hold her responsible for juggling the recent surge of children crossing the border without adults. Kamala Harris, who has little foreign policy experience and no history in the region, has already been criticized for not visiting the border. At a recent news conference, a group of Republicans displayed a milk carton that has been mocked up to show a picture of Kamala Harris with the headline, "Missing at the Border," even as she held a news conference with reporters detailing her plans to visit the region. The political risks are evident, including the obvious pitfalls of investing billions of dollars in a region where the president of Honduras has been linked to drug traffickers and accused of embezzling American aid money. The leader of El Salvador has been denounced for trampling democratic norms. And the government of Guatemala has been criticized for persecuting officials who are fighting corruption. Even so, Kamala Harris and her advisors have warmed to the task, according to several people familiar with her thinking in the White House. They say it will give her a chance to dive squarely into foreign policy and prove that she can pass the commander-in-chief test, negotiating with world leaders on a global stage to confront one of America's most intractable issues. That test began on Sunday, 6th of June, when Kamala Harris embarked on her first international trip to Guatemala and onward to Mexico, where she's expected to detail efforts to reduce migration to the United States by seeking to improve conditions in those countries. Injustice is a root cause of migration, Kamala Harris said during a White House meeting on 19th of May, with four women who fought corruption in Guatemala. It is causing the people of the region to leave their homes involuntarily, meaning they don't want to leave, but they're fleeing. While White House officials say their push to help Central America can do a tremendous amount of good, there is growing recognition inside the Biden administration that all the money spent in the region has not made enough of a difference to keep people from migrating, according to several administration officials and others with knowledge of the discussions. We've looked extensively at different programs that have been approached, said Nancy McEldowney, a longtime diplomat who serves as Kamala Harris's national security advisor. She obviously has learned a lot from then Vice President Joe Biden did, and so we're very mindful of the need to learn of both positive and negative what has happened in the past. Foreign aid is often a difficult and at times flawed tool for achieving American interests abroad, but it's unclear whether there are any simple alternatives for the Biden administration. Former President Donald Trump's solution to migration centered on draconian policies that critics denounced as unlawful and inhumane. Moreover, members of the current administration contend that Donald Trump's decision to freeze a proportion of the aid to the region in 2019 ended up blunting the impact of the work being done to improve conditions there. But experts say the reasons that years of aid have not curbed migration run far deeper than that. In particular, they note that much of the money is handed over to American companies, which swallow up a lot of it for salaries, expenses, and profits, often before any services are delivered to local people. From 2016 to 2020, 80% of the American finance development projects in Central America were entrusted to American contractors, according to data provided by the U.S. Agency for International Development. The upside is that these companies have big offices capable of meeting the strict oversight requirements involved in handling millions of taxpayer dollars. The downside, critics say, is that a lot of money disappears into those bureaucracies instead of reaching the people they're trying to help. Half a dozen development experts who have worked with or for the contractors said the companies could easily take about 50% of the aid money they receive and direct it towards overheads, including generous salaries for their executives and company profits. When asked about that figure, USAID did not contest it. It's a business, said Carlos Ponce, a professor of nonprofit management at Columbia University, who has worked for several U.S.-funded programs in the region. And the same implementers win their contracts again and again, despite having implemented badly in the past, not showing any level of impact, and not changing anything. USAID would not provide an estimate of how much taxpayer money spent on specific projects in Central America gets eaten up by administrative costs, noting that the agency is legally restricted from sharing its partners' proprietary information. It's an incredibly not transparent situation, said Eric Olson, an expert on foreign aid to Central America at the Seattle International Foundation. Eric Olson added, "It's like this. This is a national secret." Kamala Harris's aides say she wants to make absolutely sure that as much assistance as possible heads directly to the communities it is intended for. She's concerned to make sure that we're getting maximum benefit for every single dollar that we spend, Ms. McEldowney said. Asked whether that included scrutinizing the money flowing to U.S. contractors, she said, "We're looking at that issue." Even when aid money reached Guatemala in recent years, it often brought little change, according to interviews with dozens of people who worked with or received assistance from U.S. finance projects in the country's western highlands. One, called the Rural Value Chains Project, spent part of its $20 million in American aid building outhouses for potato farmers, many of which were quickly abandoned or torn apart for scrap metal. "This brings no value to the people," said Arturo Cabrera, a local government official, peeking into an unused outhouse. "It doesn't generate income, which is what people ultimately need," he added.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio You're listening to the youth station and I am Hassanain and we have in our studio with us Sister
Zainab السلام عليكم I am Sister Zainab
Hope you're doing well Sister Zainab
Alhamdulillah I'm actually always doing well
Alhamdulillah
Rabbil Alameen Hope our listeners are doing well Hope you're doing
inshallah,
well
inshallah,
Thank you so very much for joining us today you guys on this episode of Youth Station What are we talking about?
Okay, we're going to talk about, you know, so much is happening around the world and, you know, everything's evolving. You know, people go through different things like stress and all. The different solutions to overcome that. So, you know, some people say that, bro, just take a puff of smoke and everything will be all right. Do you think that's the right solution for that?
Depends. Oh,
you know,
my God,
someone just gone through a breakup. Let's say, like, his friend's like, oh, just...
Let's have a drink.
Yeah, let's have a drink and everything will be all right.
No, I don't think anyone looks at those, like, there are other things, other coping mechanisms, if you may, people resort to in order to deal with their problems and deal with inner unresolved issues, right?
Yeah.
Overeating sometimes, video games, social media. I personally find that when I have a lot of anxiety for whatever the reason... I fidget with my phone a lot and I just scroll mindlessly through IG without aim. I'm just scrolling and it feels like for a moment I'm not anxious anymore and this is like my drug. But if it leads to damaging, a harmful addiction, that's when you know when to stop. I mean, I'm not going to be here and judge anyone for their coping mechanisms, whether it's an eating disorder, whether... sometimes it gets really, really bad where people resort to hurting themselves, physically hurting themselves, cutting themselves, burning themselves, marking themselves. And that's just a way for them to channel all that pain and inner struggle that they're going through. It's sad, but it's the truth.
Yeah.
I ain't judging, but we have to look for better solutions.
Yeah, so definitely what people say nowadays is not right, like, you know, drinking, smoking.
That was never right. Whenever anyone said it ever was always wrong, but it is what it is, and we need to find, like, for people that are outside of the religion of Islam, yeah. I feel, hey, if you don't believe in the fact that alcohol is haram,
yeah.
casual drinking on the weekends once or twice a month is fine. You do you. It's your life, your business. Mm-hmm. I couldn't care less what you put into your body. And, you know, it doesn't hurt anyone. You don't drive while you're drunk afterwards. Yeah. You know, you don't put your liver at risk. You don't do stupid, irresponsible things when you're mm-hmm. under the influence and stuff like that. It's fine. Yeah, go do weed for all I care once or twice a month to help you cope if you're not hurting yourself or yeah. anyone, since you don't believe in the rules and religion I believe in, right? But even to that person, whether they're a Christian or a Jew or a Hindu or a Buddhist or an atheist mm-hmm. or whatever, and it's okay for them to do those things, it has a limit. And yeah. even they accept that it has a limit, right?
Yeah.
So we all need coping mechanisms. It just... We need to define boundaries for our coping mechanism. Like, it's really easy for you to just slip into the world of IG and forget about reality, right? And, like, 4 days have yeah. gone by and you haven't done jack. You haven't done your laundry. You haven't, right. you know, cleaned out the cat litter. You haven't fed your lobsters. You mm-hmm. haven't cooked. You haven't eaten properly. You haven't bathed. Because you were anxious or depressed and you coped with that feeling by going through Instagram. Instagram is not alcohol. Right. Instagram is not weed. Instagram is not cocaine. But it is still harmful.
Okay, so now what I think is, you know, when people talking about these things being as a solution to the problems,
yeah.
what I think is, you know, if you do these things, they're just an addition to your problem. These things, they're all... addictive items, right?
Yep.
Like you smoke, you get addicted to smoking and drinking and all. This will spoil your body and it's, you know, injurious
and corrupt
to
your
health.
Mind.
Yeah. It's harmful for your health and it's just an addition to your problem.
Yep. That's such a good point.
So now what we are looking for is the actual right solution.
Therapy. If you find that your normal coping mechanism is getting borderline harmful, yeah. go to therapy. We need to normalize therapy. And more important than that, they're like going and seeing a therapist, a psychiatrist, a psychologist, you know, a professional mm-hmm. that can help you deal with the problem that you have. We need to normalize therapy. And we need to also make it less expensive. Like, mm-hmm. seriously. People can barely afford it. More practical solutions. Like, some people, they get into the habit of eating not so well. They get like destructive eating habits and these eating disorders. Hey, it's fine. Like, I, when I'm stressed, I need chocolate, right? My blood pressure is dropping. I need chocolate. Yeah. I'm grumpy. I need chocolate. I've just woken up. Chocolate. Mm-hmm. Right? I allow myself to indulge to a certain point, right? But then on the other hand, I'm mindful of what I'm doing because I don't want it to, like you said, add to my problems.
Yeah, that's good, yeah.
I want to have chocolate as long as it's good for me. It makes me happy. It gives me that serotonin spike. Like, and for a moment when the chocolate is in my mouth, I'm in love and the world is
beautiful. So you really know what you're doing.
Yeah, exactly. But then I never allow myself to let it get out of hand.
That's right.
It's easier...
Okay, what I believe is, like, even before going to the therapist, you know, like, all the people's, like, they have problems, right?
Everyone has problems.
And the problem in this is they don't deal with it.
What do you mean?
Like, people don't deal with the problem. Like, you know, everything has a cause. Like, every effect has a cause.
Obviously.
So their problems, they definitely, surely it has a cause. So people need to figure out what that cause is and try to get rid of that. You know, even before going to the therapist, They need to solve it themselves.
Okay. So why am I resorting to this coping mechanism to begin with, right?
Yeah,
I get that. But sometimes the problem is just too huge of an obstacle for us to deal with on our own.
Like, for example?
Like, okay, I am suffering from depression due to the death of a loved one. I'm never going to be able to solve that problem. That person is never going to come back. How can I solve that?
Yeah, like, first, you need to try the things that you can do. Like, you need to get yourself busy with other things.
I think it's important for us to, in general, if we have a healthy worldview, mm-hmm. a sound, and there are so many people who don't necessarily believe in Islam, mm-hmm. alcohol is not forbidden to them, but they refrain from putting themselves into a situation where they might abuse alcohol, mm-hmm. because they have a healthy worldview, you know?
That's right. Yeah.
They would never expose themselves to a substance that would compromise their intellect to a point where they would do something irresponsibly and bring, like you said, additional harm to themselves and other people.
Yeah.
I think it all comes, if you have a proper worldview, if you have a proper ideology, regardless of your religion, and you create that mindset for yourself that, hey, things happen. It is what it is. This is life. It's never meant to be rainbows and butterflies all the time. Things will go wrong. I will get hurt. I will feel suffering and pain and all of that. And I just got to get through it because it's life, you know? Yeah. Once you have, I mean, it's deeper than that, but once you have that.
Talking about your worldview, you know, people who have religion, like who follow Islam.
Yeah.
You know, people who believe in the existence of Allah, they believe in Allah.
Yeah.
You know, they have been much happier than the ones who don't believe in Allah.
Definitely.
Okay, now you say that the different problems, like everything has a cause, and if someone loses their loved ones, what can they do? Like, okay, if you believe in Allah, if you believe in Akhirah, you know that your loved one is in a better place now.
Yeah.
Like, you'll eventually, like, you can meet them, like, you know, in the Akhirah, or, you know, some other place you can meet them anywhere.
Yeah.
You know, they're in a better place. You know, it's not just like, okay, we have not come in this world to go waste.
Exactly.
You know, we have
it's
not come.
It's purposeful,
yeah,
obviously.
Yeah, it's purposeful, right? You know, like some people, you know, bury their dead, and some people burn them. So we have not come in this world just to turn into soil or to turn into ashes.
True.
So we have akhirat after this. We have an afterlife, although eternal afterlife. Okay, when you believe in that, you'll understand the whole thing, right? Like, you know, your loved one is in a better place, and you can eventually meet them.
Yep, definitely.
Like, it's all about, you know, like, hope and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
That belief in a higher purpose, I think, is something that we all need in order to be able to hold on to our sanity and get through moments where we could give in to those toxic coping mechanisms and destroy ourselves and our lives and other people's lives, and to have a better understanding of how this world works. Recently, research in Cambridge University has shown that even a small amount of alcohol consumption can have a destructive effects on the human mind, on the human brain, right? Even for smokers, you know, they know, there isn't a single smoker who doesn't know how bad cigarette is for them. I mean, it makes sense. The same smoker, if you put them beside an old truck that's giving out smoke and grease and blech, they will cover their mouth because they don't want that.
That's right.
They don't want that garbage in their lungs, but they smoke, right? They know what they're doing. But I feel like that logical part of us isn't active enough for us to be able to overcome. We do all of this so that for a moment we can forget the problem. But if once we accept the fact that this life is interwoven, this life is built with problems, right? It's the innate quality of this life. Then maybe we won't. Verily, we've created mankind in hardship.
Yeah.
It was hard since the moment you were born.
Yeah,
that's why you were born into that world crying.
Yeah, there's one more verse, right? Like, after hardship comes ease.
Yes, true.
So, like, if we believe in that, like, you know, our inner problems will be solved. Like, they won't bother us as much.
Yeah, the problems might not be solved, but they won't bother us as much. Yeah. And that's important. That's really important.
So, if you ask me personally, what I do is, like whenever I'm going through my, you know, inner problems or any hardships, or personally me, like when I remember the sufferings of my master, like the tragedy of Karbala, the sufferings of Ahlul Bayt, I simply forget mine.
Yeah, exactly, because it really puts things into perspective for you, and you feel like if they could handle something that horrible, that huge, I, as their follower, as their Shia, I can handle this as well. It doesn't mean that my problems are not problems. It gives me the strength to carry on.
Yeah, Sister Zainab, as I said, like, after every hardship comes ease. Like, it's not like, you know, you just keep waiting, oh, I'm going through difficult times, I'm going through hardships, you know, I'm waiting for the ease to come. Where's it? Like, you know, when, you, when you're going through this stage, you learn new things. Like, it's not just you sitting and waiting for the ease to come to you. Like,
you'd
need to work for it, right? You just don't need to, like, talk the talk. You need to walk the walk.
Absolutely.
And you need to work for it. You know, it might come like 2 years later. It might come just the next moment. It can come any time.
And often the growth that you get, that inner development that you achieve through that hardship could be the ease that you were looking for. Because then another hardship will come, but now you're a stronger, better person, and it won't feel so hard anymore.
Exactly, yeah. That's all time we have for today. Thank you so much, dear listeners. So until the next program, fi amanullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker, abiding in silence with patience and guidance. Aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love, is strong.
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. all produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Mark Dullard, founder and chairman of Kids Right, said, apart from patients of the coronavirus, children have been hardest hit, not directly by the virus itself, but fundamentally felt through the deferred actions of governments around the world. We prepared for you an article written by staff writers of Agence France-Presse news agency under the heading, Watchdog Says Children Risk Generational Catastrophe from COVID. Rights group said in an annual survey recently that the coronavirus pandemic has severely affected children's rights worldwide, with young people risking a generational catastrophe if governments do not act. Dutch non-governmental organization Kids Rights said, as it launched its annual ranking, millions of children have missed out on education because of COVID-19 restrictions, while there will be a long-term impact in terms of their physical and mental health. The survey ranks Iceland, Switzerland, and Finland as best for children's rights, and Chad, Afghanistan, and Sierra Leone as the worst out of a total of 182 countries. Mark Dullard, founder and chairman of Kids Rights, said that the effects of the pandemic on children had unfortunately exceeded our predictions at the outset last year. He said, apart from patients of the coronavirus, children have been hardest hit, not directly by the virus itself, but fundamentally felt through the deferred actions of governments around the world. Mark Dullard added, educational recovery is the key to avoiding generational catastrophe. The group said schools for more than 168 million children have been closed for almost a full year, with one in three children worldwide unable to access remote learning while their schools were shut down. An additional 142 million kids fell into material poverty as the global economy was hit by the coronavirus pandemic, while 370 million kids missed out on school meals. Kids' Rights hailed Bangladesh for taking over a national television channel for homeschooling, and praise Belgium and Sweden for trying to keep schools open. Meanwhile, 80 million children under the age of one could miss out on routine vaccination for other diseases because of disruption to healthcare systems. The report said there was also an astonishing increase in domestic violence during lockdowns, with children often ending up as the victims. Kids' Rights included Palestine on its list for the first time, placing it in 104th position due to a focus on healthcare despite difficult circumstances. However, as in previous years, it gave low scores to Britain, Australia, and New Zealand due to a lack of legal protection for children relative to their wealth. Britain and New Zealand were ranked at 169 and 168, respectively, below North Korea, below Syria, Iraq, and Sudan, and just ahead of Eritrea. Austria and Hungary also fell heavily due to discrimination. The survey uses United Nations data to measure how countries measure up to the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child. Millions of people are losing their lives with no access to vaccines in poor countries, while rich countries are sitting on large caches of surplus vaccines and refusing to share them. The dire situation has prompted a call by several leading organizations for world leaders to make a new commitment to a more equal distribution of coronavirus vaccines. In a letter published on the Washington Post recently, the heads of the World Health Organization, WHO, World Bank, International Monetary Fund, IMF, and the World Trade Organization, WTO, said, "Bringing the pandemic to an end requires global action now." They said, "It has become abundantly clear that there will be no broad-based recovery from the COVID-19 pandemic without an end to the health crisis," adding, "Access to vaccination is key to both." The joint opinion editorial called on the group of seven wealthy nations, the G7, to agree on a stepped-up coordinated strategy backed by new financing to vaccinate the world. The leaders of the G7 are due to hold a summit in the United Kingdom later on this month. The joint letter recommended that the G7 agree to fund a $50 billion plan already put forward by the International Monetary Fund to accelerate the end of the coronavirus pandemic. The G7 leaders met in central London recently and committed to financially support the United Nations-backed program COVAX, but there was no immediate announcement of fresh funding or improved access to vaccines. Back in March of this year, the World Health Organization warned against vaccine inequality, which it described as grotesque, calling on vaccine-wealthy nations to refrain from giving shots to children and adolescents and instead donate those vaccine doses to other nations. The World Health Organization said only 14 of the 21 countries in the Eastern Mediterranean region, which extends from Morocco to Afghanistan, have received inoculations, equivalent to little more than 1% of the population of the entire region. In the meantime, the United States has purchased 200 million more vaccines for its own citizens, pushing poorer countries and vulnerable populations to the back of the queue. Foreign leaders have repeatedly called on U.S. President Joe Biden to provide help on accessing coronavirus vaccines. However, the president said his administration would help the rest of the world only after all American citizens have access to the vaccine. Though experts estimate that low-income countries will experience wide access after 2022, they warn that delaying inoculations will allow the virus opportunity to mutate, potentially undermining available vaccines and ultimately a global recovery. Recently, South Africa's President Cyril Ramaphosa described the situation as tantamount to vaccine apartheid. Cyril Ramaphosa said, "The populations of advanced rich countries are safely inoculated, while millions of people in poorer countries die in the queue." According to the World Health Organization, the Sub-Saharan Africa has administered the fewest vaccines relative to its population of any region, with roughly 8 doses per 1,000 people versus 150 doses per 1,000 people globally. According to data collected by Johns Hopkins University, the pandemic has so far claimed the lives of 3.55 million people worldwide and infected over 170 million people across the world.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on June 4th, 2014 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of the demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini. The speech was delivered at Imam Khomeini's shrine.
Islamic awakening, in which anti-arrogant feelings were dominant more than any other phenomenon. In Islamic countries and our region is a sign of this curiosity and search for the truth, and it continues to exist. It is possible that Western and American intelligence services report to their seniors that they have managed to suppress Islamic awakening in our region. If they have such a notion, then this will be another strategic mistake and another wrong interpretation on the part of our enemies. Islamic awakening might be suppressed for a while in part of the world of Islam, but it will undoubtedly not be uprooted. On the contrary, it will develop. This understanding, this perception, and this awareness in all countries and among Muslim youth in the region is not something that can be destroyed easily. Of course, they will make certain efforts in order to destroy it, and these efforts may seem to be successful in some areas in the short run, but in the end, they will prove to be fruitless.
Subhanallah, alhamdulillah.
Curiosity that exists in today's young generation all over the world, particularly in the world of Islam, about the phenomenon of religious democracy is rooted in the fact that the Islamic Republic is a phenomenon from whose birth 35 years have passed. And during all these 35 years, it has faced the violent and hostile reactions of the dominant powers in the world. They showed military reactions, they showed propaganda reactions, they showed economic reactions, which began from the beginning of the revolution and which have been reinforced on a daily basis, and they showed political reactions. It is 35 years now that this powerful Western camp has been doing whatever it could against the Islamic Republic. It has made military efforts. It has helped the aggressors who attacked our country. It has supported the enemies of the Islamic Republic in any area. It has used widespread propaganda, and it has made perfect and unprecedented efforts in the area of sanctions and economic siege.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
A
After days of campaigning for the upcoming presidential vote in Iran, candidates now stand toe-to-toe for a face-off. On Saturday, the seven runners attended the first televised debate, which was aired live on national television. Themed with economy, the first debate required the candidates to answer common questions ranging from monetary policies to domestic production and boosting exports.
In order to boost domestic production, we need to reduce the taxes levied on our producers and in return increase the taxes on unproductive businesses such as real estate or forex trading.
I saw the fish that Hamin Macron.
8 years ago, in the same place, I showed you a 10,000 rial banknote and warned you that if the current trend went on, our national currency would collapse. We need to take a different approach than using people's pockets to solve the government's problems.
We have prepared a package that consists of 213 projects. 51 of them are focused on harnessing inflation and controlling the prices.
When we speak about eliminating poverty, we're not just talking about basic rights, but it's also about entertainment and health policies. I have a comprehensive plan that can tackle these issues.
We need to turn our focus toward a 500 million strong market that exists in the region and not our 80 million strong domestic market. I mean, we need to strengthen our regional diplomacy and open up to the world to attract investment.
The debate started with random questions to each of the candidates, but got raucous after Abdel Nasser Hemmati picked on the other contenders, saying they're running to promote poverty rather than wealth.
Unlike the other candidates, I don't like to resort to lying to attract more votes. None of them is speaking of the distribution of wealth, but increasing poverty. I will pay equal attention to both creating wealth and its fair distribution.
Hemmati's comment was not left unanswered, as Alireza Zakani lashed out at him while reminding him of his poor performance as the head of the Central Bank of Iran, blaming him for the unprecedented devaluation of the national currency, the rial, which is currently traded at 240,000 against the U.S. dollar.
You have dealt an irreparable blow to the national currency, yet you accuse us of spreading poverty. You have already increased poverty during your tenure, while I speak of national production and boosting it. So please stop making accusations.
There are still two debates to go. The second and third debates will take place on Tuesday and Saturday, respectively, which will investigate the candidates' cultural and political policies.
Well, the debate offers an opportunity for each of the candidates to try to stand out and make the best impression to voters. It also gives a chance to the public to weigh up all the choices in one go. Yet, it's still too soon to judge about who stands a better chance to win the race, since the rivalry is still on. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Yemen Nasrallah movement dismissed as baseless an accusation by the U.S., which mentioned the movement as the main cause behind the war in Yemen. Earlier, the U.S. State Department issued a statement accusing the Nasrallah movement of prolonging the conflict and worsening Yemen's humanitarian crisis by attacking Marib, the last stronghold of the Saudi-backed forces in northern Yemen.
The accusation of the U.S. State Department against the Ansarullah movement is part of a larger plan to stop Yemen's army advancement towards the city of Marib. Yemenis will not give in to these pressures. The mediator must be neutral, but the U.S. is biased towards the Saudi-led coalition.
Yemen said the USB's major responsibility for the ongoing humanitarian crisis in Yemen as it supports the Saudi blockade on the war-torn country. They called on the international community to prosecute the U.S. for committing war crimes against the women and the children of Yemen.
The U.S. State Department is not in a position to accuse Ansarullah movement because the war in Yemen has been led by the U.S. Therefore, the U.S. is involved in the war and cannot serve as a mediator. We call on the international community to put the U.S. on trial over committing war crimes against Yemeni children and women.
Earlier, the head of the Yemeni negotiating delegation participating in peace talks in Oman said the other parties are haggling over the suffering of millions of Yemenis for military gains, adding that it is the right of all Yemenis to obtain food, medicine and fuel, even under the ongoing war.
Yemenis say the U.S. has no right to blame them as it is one of the parties of the current war on their country. They believe that bargaining over their suffering is a clear violation of the international law.
Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
A number of associations of Palestinians from across Italy jointly organized a demonstration.